It was about 20 years ago that one of my favorite, and in my opinion, one of the greatest bluegrass bands of all time, that is Nickel Creek, released their fifth studio album, Why Should the Fire Die? And on that album, they had a track that was written by mandolin virtuoso Chris Thiele, a heart-wrenching song about faith and really the lack of faith. And it was appropriately titled Doubting Thomas, which comes directly from the text that we read today. And in that song, Chris explores the pain of growing up as a Christian, as he did, but finding serious issues with his faith in his adulthood. And it's really an excellent song. It's hard because it deals with such doubt. But the song begins, "When what will be left when I've drawn my last breath, besides the folks I've met and the folks who know me? Will I discover a soul-saving love, or just the dirt above and below me? I'm a doubting Thomas. I took a promise, and I do not feel safe. Oh, me of little faith." You see, the song gets to the heart of many who have, in our culture, deconstructed their faith. That's what we call this idea of the doubt creeping in, and many, like Thiele and others, see themselves like Thomas the disciple. They doubt what they've been told. They're not sure if it's true. Their faith begins to fall apart. But can I tell you that doubt is not really a lack of faith? It is a lack of faith in the original thing. But it's not a lack of faith altogether. Doubt is just faith in something else. I've decided to switch my allegiance. I've decided to switch my faith. All of us here this morning, whether you're a believer or not, you have faith in something, even if it's just in your own experience. And you say, well, I believe what my eyes have seen, and I only believe what my eyes can see. I believe what empirical evidence, science has clearly established. Or I believe a dream that I had. Or I believe, as many of our children probably do, I believe whatever mom and dad says. It could be any of those things. But the question that each one of us has to answer today is this: in what do I place my belief? In what is my faith? Both Jesus, who speaks in this text, and John, who recorded it, are not ignorant of this question. The Bible's not ignorant of this. It's not our culture is not the first who have struggled with, wait a minute, if I can't see it, is it real? This is something that plagues all people, everywhere, all time. Even the disciples that knew Jesus. And Jesus has an answer. You may not like it, but he has an answer for you. Now, in all of this discussion, let me just say the phrase doubting Thomas is really not fair to Thomas. When the women told the disciples what the angels had told them, when Mary Magdalene came and said, "I've actually seen Jesus in his glorified flesh after he's risen from the dead," the other disciples didn't believe either. They had not seen Jesus, so they didn't believe. I don't know that the text doesn't tell us. I don't know. It might not have been Thomas's fault at all that he wasn't there, as we talked about last week. But he wasn't there when the other disciples were there when Jesus appeared to them. Had Jesus not appeared and greeted them, right, "Peace be to you," they probably would have not stopped doubting either. Now, only John mentions this story with Thomas. The synoptic gospels don't mention Thomas in this regard. And it's a picture similar of what we spoke of last week. This idea of a before and after snapshot. But this time it's with Thomas. Last week it was with the disciples. Here was what they were like before Jesus, and now Jesus appears, and here's what they're like after. Same thing with Thomas. Here's what Thomas was like before. Sorry, here on this side. Before, and then here's what he's like after. But John takes it further this time. Because he gives us a progression. It's no longer simply just, "I'm telling my eyewitness account." Suddenly, John takes the camera and he turns it on you. And really that's what the point of this text is in the end, is what do you believe? So he gives us this progression of belief in three stages. And if you're taking notes, here's where we're going. Three beliefs. Number one, a never ever belief. Number two, a blessed belief. And then number three, a life-giving belief. So let's start with number one. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." So similar setup as to last time. There's a testimony. It's a basic summary of what has happened. John's setting up what's going to come. John didn't tell us how the other disciples reacted when Mary Magdalene told them that she had seen Jesus, but he gives us a pretty crystal clear picture of what Thomas says here in reaction to the other disciples. And here's what he says. Verse 25 again. "But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Thomas' reaction here is severe in two parts, two ways. Number one, he gives this list of requirements. John records them all. Right? It's very, very specific. He says, unless I see the marks with my own eyes in his hands, that's not enough. Unless I take my finger, I don't even trust my eyes enough. Unless I can take my finger and verify what my eyes have seen and place them in the holes that the nails made in his flesh. But even that's not enough. Unless I can take my hand and place it in the side where the spear had thrust him through. Only if all three of those are met, then will I believe. That's really super specific. And that's really asking a lot, isn't it? But the second part of his severe reaction is that he says, "I will never believe." And again, this is where I think it could probably be better translated, as we talked about before back in John 6. This is a very, very severe never, right? In Greek, it's going to be two words. It's going to say, I will never, ever believe. It's the same language that Jesus said in John 6 when he talked about all that the Father gives to him. He will never cast out. He will never, ever cast out. It's that type of language here. So Thomas is not simply saying, "Hey, you know, guys, that sounds neat, but I just..." No, he's letting them know, "I will never, ever, ever believe until I have all these things." You ever tried to convince somebody like this? You have somebody in your life that you've argued the faith or other things with? You know, if he could just see my reasoning, or if she would just consider this study over here, then maybe she would believe. And again, it's not so much doubt as it is a strong faith in something else. Unless we laugh and think about other people, you think about other people in your life and you're like, "Oh yeah, they're so ignorant. Man, if they just understood, if they just..." We're the exact same way. I'm the same way. And so is Thomas. Thomas has a lot of faith in his eyes. He has a lot of faith in his hands. And his senses. And let's be reasonable. How much evidence does Thomas have that Jesus is really dead? He's got a lot. He knows the guy. We don't know exactly what the disciples saw, but they know that he's dead. They know that he was buried. And yeah, he's seen Jesus do some really amazing things, but y'all, people don't rise from the dead. They've not seen a lot of that. Jesus, yeah, he can do some amazing things, but dead people don't do amazing things anymore. And that's absolutely true. A dead Jesus can't answer these objections to Thomas. But alive Jesus can. Look at verse 26. Number two, a blessed belief. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Thomas had objections. Jesus has an answer. Same situation as before. It's the same setup, right? The disciples are behind locked doors. It doesn't tell us that they were afraid. We can assume that, but it's the same setup. Jesus supernaturally enters the room, right? Locked doors don't mean anything to Jesus. He greets them as he did before. He gives them the same blessing of peace, right? Peace be to you, which, as we talked about last week, is not a mere greeting. It's not just a shalom. This is a more substantial peace. This is a, I have bought this peace with my blood and now I give it to you. He gives this greeting to all of them again. And then Jesus turns to Thomas, who wasn't there last week. And what does he say to him? What does he say to Thomas in particular? You know what I would be tempted to say? You, in the midst of a debate or even just a discussion, you know this, tensions can get high. Some of you have experienced this with me. The frustration can boil over. And when I have the evidence right in front of me, I can be tempted to say, I told you. Do you see it? Here it is. How dare you doubt me? How dare you? You doubt me. I knew it the whole time. Right? I could have said that to the kids this morning. Right? I had a gold ring in my hand the whole time. Come on, guys. Would I lead you astray? How much more could Jesus have said to Thomas? How much more did Jesus have the right to say to Thomas? I told you. I told you, all of you, again and again and again. Thomas, you saw me raise Lazarus from the dead. Dead people do rise. What are you thinking? You saw all that. Mary saw me. She saw me. Why didn't you believe her? Has she ever led you astray? The other disciples saw me, and you didn't believe them. How dare you question me? Do you know what I've done for you? Do you know how I died for you? Do you know that I'm the king of the entire universe? I rule over all things, and all knees will bow before me. Jesus didn't say any of that. Jesus didn't say anything like that. Look what he says in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Everything that Thomas had said, every requirement that he had made, every objection, fulfilled. Right? Do you remember he said, unless I see with my eyes, the marks in his, see, Thomas. Well, unless I place my finger in his marks, place your finger in my marks. Well, unless I put my hand in his side, put your hand in my side. This is truly Jesus. He's showing that I'm not a spirit. I'm a physical being. I'm resurrected in a glorified body that can pass through walls, but that can also eat fish, can also have Mary cling to me, and also have Thomas see, reach out, and touch. And here's where the name is not fair, because Thomas is not a doubting Thomas anymore. What is his reaction to Jesus? Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, the irony is that people remember that Thomas doubted. They don't remember that he believed. They don't remember the guy who's known as the greatest doubter had one of the greatest Christological expressions. One of the earliest ones where he recognized who Jesus truly was. That's what Thomas should be credited for, is for this great Christological, one of the greatest Christological expressions of all time. He confesses the truth of who Jesus is in just a couple words. We could say this as well. Now, a lot of people don't like this verse. They don't like verse 28 because it threatens a lot of what they would want to believe about Jesus. So let me tell you what Thomas is not saying. You may have heard some of these objections before. Some people have said, you know, and these are liberal scholars, these are Jehovah's Witnesses, these are other people that don't believe that Jesus is fully God. Here's what they would say that he's saying. It was an expression of shock, as in like, oh, my word. Right. That type of thing where you, and you've heard that we, people in our culture use God's name like that all the time, inappropriately. But let me tell you that did not happen very much at all in previous cultures. Like, that's a really strong expression. We say it loosely, or not we, but hopefully not we. But people in our culture will take Jesus' name and God's name all the time. But they would not do this in previous cultures. And especially in a Jewish culture, and especially a devout Jew like Thomas, would have never uttered the name of God in an expression of shock. That makes no sense whatsoever. The second thing that he's not saying, and people have said this, well, maybe it's an act of worship to the Father. He's Jesus is here, and Jesus has shown him these things, and Thomas turns and says, oh, my Lord and my God, I worship the Father and not Jesus. Okay? Well, that doesn't make sense because it says, and you can see it in your text, and it's even clearer in the Greek, Thomas answered him, that is Jesus. He spoke to Jesus. So any person that tells you otherwise is ignoring the plain text in front of them. And then the third thing that he's not saying, and this is what, if you have Jehovah's Witness friends, this is probably the line that they will take up. This is what the study notes in the New World Translation say, that Jesus is a representative of God, like an angel. He represents God. He's a messenger of God. So Thomas is addressing him as the messenger of God. So it's kind of like a reflection that goes to God. I don't really quite grasp all that because, number one, to me, it doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. I hear what you're saying. I don't, but you don't call angels God. We don't do that. And second is because Jehovah's Witnesses start with the presupposition that the Trinity just can't exist, right? There is no such thing. They have to squeeze this verse some way into the theology. They couldn't retranslate it. They do that with other verses. They couldn't retranslate this one. It's very clear. So they have to squeeze it some way. Thomas didn't mean that. I don't know. But knowing that God is one in three makes the most sense of this text. You think about John dealt with this later in Revelation. He sees an angel, a messenger, a representative of God. He falls down before his feet. What does the angel say? Get up. The simplest explanation, especially in light of the rest of Scripture, especially given all that we studied in John's Gospel, especially in John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The simplest explanation is simply this. Number one, that Jesus is Lord, meaning that Jesus is the Master. He is the Master of everything, of all. And Thomas recognized him as such. Thomas saw that he was not just his earthly master, or his earthly king, but he is the King of Kings, Jesus, no other emperor, not Caesar, no other ruler, no other king, no other president is the ultimate Lord over all. Jesus is Lord. Amen. And secondly, Jesus is God. And that's the shocking statement here. He's the Messiah. That's enough of a leap to say that he's the Messiah. But he's also God the Son incarnate. He is the representative of God. But he is also fully God himself. Right? He's not the Father. He is not the person of the Father. And he does call the Father my God. But Jesus himself here receives the worship of Thomas. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, "Now, Thomas, don't worship me. That's only reserved for God." It is reserved for God. He is God. He receives that worship. And he receives the worship of his other disciples. And he receives the worship of all the true believers and churches for the past 2,000 years. And it's only due to God. If Jesus were not God, he should have told Thomas to refrain from such language. But Jesus accepted this worship because it was good. It was right. Because he is God. And how does Jesus respond then to Thomas? Jesus said to him, verse 29, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" And then that gets to the heart of the reader. Do you see John starting to slowly turn that camera on you? Are you starting to feel it? Have you seen because you have? Have you believed because you have seen me? It gets to the heart of the reader, the original readers, and to our hearts as well. Because just in case you're not tracking here, we're not Thomas. We're not John. And the original readers of John's gospel here would have been decades removed from these events. These readers, like us, would not have seen the resurrected Jesus. Which begs the question, well, what about me then? What about us? What about those of us who have not seen Jesus? Thomas, you answered all his doubts immediately. You let him touch you. What about me? What do you want me to do? What am I supposed to do? And here's Jesus' answer for you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's the point. The whole account with Thomas is driven up to this point. This is what John's getting at. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is the climax. John reports this because Jesus wanted you, Calvary Community Church, to hear his answer to your question. Kids, I know a lot of you have this question as well. How do I believe if I don't see? That's Jesus' answer to you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. His answer is that you are blessed. Why am I blessed? This is really important. And these must go together, right? It's not simply blessed are those who have not seen. Right? Understand this. You are blessed because you haven't seen his physical face as the disciples did. You haven't audibly heard his voice call your name like Mary Magdalene did. You haven't put your finger in his nail-scarred hands or placed your hand in the spear-ripped side of Jesus. But because you've not seen, because you've not done any of these things, and yet you've believed, you are richly blessed. Because that's been the purpose of all this. That's been the purpose of the whole gospel account. Because you haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, but you have heard the testimony. You have heard John's eyewitness account. You have read the Word of God. You have heard God's Word preached, and you have believed it. And that belief takes us to the third one, the third belief, the never ever belief, the blessed belief, and then finally, a life-giving belief. Look at verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So he lets you know, John tells you, right? I've not written a lot of stuff. This is not a comprehensive account. None of the gospel writers claim to have a comprehensive account of Jesus' life. There's so much that could be said. They, all of them, are showing you what you need to know about Jesus. yeah, we would like to know some details. We'd like to know, you know, what did he really look like? What was he like sitting down for dinner with him? What was he like in all these things? We don't know, but we have what we do need to know. We have the accounts. We have all four gospel accounts, and they all have a particular theological angle. They're all arguing something, and they all complement each other, which is fantastic. It's what you would expect if four guys actually saw Jesus, or actually gathered accounts like Luke did, and they gave an account on the eyewitness testimony stand, where they're all slightly variations, but they all tell the same story. It's what you would expect. It's what we have. Now, not all of them are as blunt as John is. John just tells you, like, this is why I wrote it. All right, just so we know, this is why I wrote this whole book. But understand that Jesus did so many miracles. We don't even know all of them. Jesus did so many wise things. He said so many wise things. He blessed so many people whose stories we who are believers will one day hear. We'll get to gather in heaven, and we'll get to hear some of those stories that weren't recorded. Here, let me tell you what Jesus did in my life. We can share our own stories. But the things that are written, here's why, verse 31. But these are written so that, whenever you see that in Scripture, know that here's the purpose, it's coming up, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Church, be encouraged by the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel. Be encouraged. All of this has been a blessed reminder of what Jesus has done. It's, you know, I've told this before, but, you know, we had a child one time say, you know, what are we going to do when we finish the Bible? What are you going to preach on then? It's a good question. But it goes to show you, right? Like we know, many of us, we've read our Bibles many times. We know the stories. We've heard them again and again and again and again. But we need to hear it again. We need to hear it just one more time. We need to meditate on these truths. We need to continue to be encouraged by what we have read. We need to be encouraged by how we live our lives and the truth that is contained in this, that is the Word of God. And as we study this gospel or any of the gospels together, we get to see Jesus anew. We get to see once again who He is. We get to meditate once again on what He's like. We get to once again set our expectations for when we will see Him face to face. Because this is not just a story. We know that we will. We will know this one that we've read about for so long. Why would I not want to know about Him more and more? But for the rest of you, because this is, many commentators argue that all of John's gospel is really an evangelistic bent. There's an evangelistic bent to it. That it was written for unbelievers. Those of you that are not the church know these things. Number one, that Jesus is the Messiah. He is, that's what the word Christ means. He is the anointed one. He is the one that God has promised. He is the one that God has sent. He is the one who has accomplished God's purposes. And He is the one who has risen from the dead. He is the one so long waited for. He's the one that the Jewish people, they kept hearing about Him. The prophets continued to prophesy about Him. They kept asking, when will the one come? And we were listening to some music this morning and just being reminded of the Jewish people longing for a good king, longing for a true king, like David. The people loved him. He loved the people. He messed up a lot. But he was a man after God's own heart, and he was made a promise. God gave him a covenant. And they wanted to know, when will this king come? And that's what's so ironic about it all, is that when the king came, he was not like they expected. Just like children, the money in my hand that you saw was not what you expected. But it is true. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would bring together the entire world, not just the Jewish people, not just the nation, but all of his people. And he would rule them perfectly. He would be the one that would swallow up death itself, delivering all of us from evil and oppression and delivering us to the promised land in which God himself dwells forever. Not a mere patch of dirt, the heaven itself, where we will feast with him forever. And know, number two, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the only begotten Son of God, begotten and not made, as we say in the creeds, meaning that even though he took on our flesh in the fullness of time, he has a created human nature, right? He has always been. Jesus, God the Son, has always been. He was never created, but has existed eternally. And as he told Thomas earlier, he's the only way to the Father. There is no other way. There is no other way to God except through him. Know that Jesus is the Messiah. Know that he is the Son of God. And know, number three, that there is life. There is true life. There is eternal life. But it is only in his name. It is only in the name of Jesus. You can find happiness for a time. You can find common grace for a time. God is patient, right? My Sunday school class, we talked about this morning. God could just squish the whole world in an instant. But he is patient, as Peter tells us. He is patiently waiting for those who will repent and believe in him. You may find a shadow of love for a time. God's, you know, the evidence for God is all around us. We can see all these things. We can see the general revelation of God everywhere. In nature. We can even see it in our families. We can see it in people who are unbelievers that have happy marriages. But in Jesus, we find everything good. We find everything that we've been made for. We find everything that is right. We find everything as it should be. It is all in him alone. And many of you are shaking your heads, or you're nodding your heads rather, like, I agree with all that. But if you agree with that, then there's a huge therefore. And that's, you must believe him. You must believe him. But what does that look like? What does that look like? Believing the account here, even though you've not seen it with your own eyes. That's part of what it looks like. Believe that what John wrote is actually true. Believe that he lived and he died and he was raised to life again. Even though you can't see his physical form with your eyes, you can see the church around you. You can see the church as they gathered around our three new sisters in Christ last week, and they said these imperatives of Scripture. We said them to these, we are going to strive to do these things for you according to what Scripture calls us to do. You may not have heard the audible voice of God, but you heard the voice of your brothers and sisters in Christ saying the words of Scripture. You can see his love in the midst of this church body. You can see his resurrection life working in the hearts of the people here. People who never would have gotten over a particular circumstance, who never would have been able to walk through such a deep valley without the grace and the resurrection life working in them. You never would have seen them conquer that sin. You never would have seen them changed in such a way, save for the resurrection life of Christ working in their hearts. Ask what he's done in the life of a church member here. Ask Wouldn't that be a good conversation? Wouldn't that be a better conversation over lunch than how bad Tennessee is this year, or what homeschool curriculum you're using now, or the potential drama at the upcoming dance? Wouldn't it be better? Nothing wrong with those conversations. But wouldn't it be nice to have a conversation to say, how has the eternal life of Jesus that he promised you, how has that worked out in your life? But it's more than just believing the account. It's more than just saying, yeah, I think what John wrote is true. Because many of our kids do that. They don't doubt it. Question is, do you believe what it says about you? Do you believe the imperatives that it places on your life? How it calls you to change? How you are to give up everything to follow him? How you are to turn away from the wrong and selfish desires and instead turn towards him, asking for his grace, asking for his help, because I'm going to tell you, you can't do it on your own. You don't have the ability. You don't have the desire apart from him. If this is you this afternoon, if this is how you feel, if this is how you understand, and you're wondering, like, yeah, what is it to be a Christian? What does it mean to believe and have life in his name? What is it? What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to ask for his grace? Come and talk with me. Come and talk with me this afternoon. And it will fill me with joy to help you understand this better in your life. It will fill me with joy to walk you through what it means to follow Jesus and have that eternal life in his name. Please don't walk away if that's you and you have that question. Because for some of us, it feels like there's no urgency to respond or to follow Christ because we have all of life in front of us. I know, I remember what it felt like to be 18, 19, 20 years old. Well, 20, you're not a teenager anymore. It's like, oh man. I remember what that felt like to have all of life in front of me. There's no rush. There's no urgency. That's not the truth. Here's the truth. You may have decades in front of you, or you may not. You may have minutes in front of you. Either way, now is the time to follow Jesus. Now is the day of salvation. Whether you have 10 minutes or 10 decades to be a Christian, let me tell you, it is a joyful journey to follow him. For others of us, it feels like all of our life is behind us. That's how some of you feel today. My life is past. I don't know how many years I have left. Maybe I don't. Let me tell you what's true here too for you. Same thing. Now is the time to follow Jesus. Now is the time. My brothers and sisters in Christ who are older than me and no doubt wiser than me. Now is the time to keep on following Christ. Because let me tell you, now you may be 50, 60, 70, 80 years old and on. Your life has not even begun yet. It has not even started. Eternity awaits you. What is 80 years in light of eternity? Tell me, Carl, what is it? Is nothing. Eternity awaits you. And think of what it will be like when, like Thomas, who doubts no more, you get to touch those scars. And you will know and you will see that you are blessed. And you are particularly blessed because you believed and you did not see those scars until then.